A person crippled by shame and self-hatred worships what people think. A parent who desires to see in heaven their child is caught in worshiping their kids. For protection, a person who can't stand unlikable people protects from discomfort. A self-deceiver, convincing himself that he is in a good enough place, protects himself from the truth. A person who is unable to forgive and keeps holding sins against people protects from being hurt again. And then provision. A good man who will not humble himself and get help depends on himself. A person tries to make a profit out of the fruits of heaven rather than enjoy heaven itself depends on wealth. A person with lust gripping their soul depends on pleasure. So in all these ways, they're trying to find the answer to their life's problems by finding presence, protection, and provision in other things, and it fails them. And in fact, the way C.S. Lewis writes it is they're blind to the greater reality that is there for them if they pursue God. And one of the last stories that's given is about a person who is struggling with lust. And it's described as this creature that is locked onto his shoulder. Can't get rid of it. Stuck there. An angel comes up to him and asks him, does he want to be rid of it? He says, yeah, I want to be free of this. And the angel's like, all right, I'm going to have to kill it. And then you see this internal battle begin to wage within this person. And this creature on his shoulder is whispering, no, I can still provide what you want. I can still give you what you need. And this battle rages on, and you can see just the anguish and the hurt that this man is going through. Do I let the angel kill it? And eventually he does. And the angel snaps the neck of the creature. And it's painful. The man is screaming in agony as this is going on. But then after that momentary pain, the creature falls dead onto the ground and then it turns into a stallion. And the man is able to then move forward into a relationship with God. And the whole point behind the illustration is showing how desire for things, desire is good, desire is right when the desire is for the right thing. But when it's in the wrong thing, it can be crippling to a person. And so the reason I start out with this is because that title, The Great Divorce, gets at the very soul of who we are. And how when we are away from God and we do not have faith in him, we do not have salvation in him, we are divorced from our Maker. A complete separation has occurred. And then when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are divorcing ourselves from our old life. We're divorcing ourselves from the things that we were finding hope in, and we're clinging back to Christ. We're letting go and clinging to him. Our hearts, when we're away from God, are captured by something or someone else. Our desires are misplaced. In short, our worship is no longer for Jesus alone. And so when we run away from sin, we do what the Bible calls repentance. We stop going the way of the world, the way of the flesh, and we turn around and we commit our lives to following Jesus. We make a complete break with our old self, our old nature, and we turn to Jesus. So as we are diving into this passage in Joshua, we're going to be looking at one of the ways that we prepare, the way we move forward is through cleansing. And how we cleanse through removal or repentance, and we cleanse through covering or faith. So let's read. Actually, before we read, I just want to pray over this time as we go into the Word. God in heaven, we ask that you would be here with us. We ask that our hearts would be open to your Spirit. And Jesus, what I pray is that as we are in daily preparation, fighting a spiritual war, that we do so walking in your cleansing, Jesus. We thank you for your Scripture, that it is true, that it is right, that it leads us in the way that we can live this life and live it for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to Joshua. We're going to go to chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So, right up front, we're talking about circumcision today. And that might seem a little odd, it might seem a little weird. One of the best encouragements I was given when you come to the Old Testament is it's almost like traveling into a foreign land. It's like when I went 4 years over to East Asia, I walked into a whole different culture. And things that seemed normal to them were very strange to me. Just like if you have someone who's never been in Alaska before, the moose is a really weird looking animal and it's not normal. And so it's different, it's strange. But I want to encourage you that God uses this active metaphor of circumcision, not just only in the New Testament, but we're going to see that he again uses it in the New Testament as well. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that under the main idea of cleansing through removal. Because the act of circumcision is painful. And it requires to make a physical mark upon a man. And the whole point behind that is to show that they are not their own, but they are God's. My wife gently reminded me as I was talking to her about that. She's like, be careful as you talk about this because you might alienate half the room. I was like, all right, sounds good. So the reason that this applies more than just to men is because men represent the household. And so as we talk about circumcision and what that means here, keep this in mind. So first of all, if you look at verse 2, it says, circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. What does that mean? Well, first of all, circumcision is an active metaphor. It's like baptism when you think about it. Baptism is not what saves a believer, but it is a command from Jesus Christ, and it's this deep and personal way to say, I am all in for following Jesus. For the Old Testament and for the Israel, that's what this meant. It was this way to show that they were actively, wholly devoted to the Lord. They are not their own property, but they belong to God. The first time that we see this happening is with Abraham, back in Genesis 17, 13 through 14, and it says this, so shall my covenant, my relationship, be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is a way to show that we are committed to God. We are wholly there. We are going to be his people. And not only this, but it is such an integral part of what it meant to be an Israelite that you couldn't take Passover as a man unless you'd been circumcised. So if you remember, in Exodus is the great moment when God removes Israelite, his family, from slavery. He went to war against their oppressors, and not just simply Egypt, which represents the greater picture of the world, but he's going to battle against their gods, their very gods. If you look at the the plagues that happen, that God brings against the Egyptians, it systematically goes through to show that Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, is the God of gods. He is above all. He is mightier. He is greater. And the way that the Israelites would remember that was through Passover. And we'll get a little more into that because the next part of this story is about Israelite in the promised land celebrating Passover. But it was this part, Passover was this way of looking to God's provision and how he led them out of slavery. But this is the thing, is they could not celebrate without circumcision. And so it says this in Exodus 12:47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. It's God's way of saying, you will not be able to have my covering unless you're able to give yourself wholly to me. And this flies in direct opposition to what happened when the Israelites came to the promised land the first time. And so as we read this passage in chapter 5, it's going back to that time when Israelite came to the promised land for the first time. God had rescued them from slavery. He was bringing them to a place where they'd be closer to his presence, following him, obeying him. And then they chose to rebel, to reject him at the very foot of the promised land. They're saying, we no longer want to be yours. We're going to take matters into our own hands. In disobeying the voice of the Lord, they chose to separate themselves from the God who promised his presence, protection, and provision, and sought the answer to those promises in other people. And we see the struggle with Israel. They also looked for it in other gods as well. So through the actions of the Israelites at that time, they're showing that they weren't living up to the physical act of circumcision and what had happened. Yeah, sure, they had the mark, but their hearts were not in the right place. They were not being wholly devoted to the Lord. And so that's why it says in verse 7, it says, so it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. And this shows God's patience in this. In spite of the rebellion, Israel would go into the wilderness for 40 years, and yet, did God leave them? No. God was still with them. God disciplined them as his children for those 40 years in order to bring them back to this point, and so that the next generation would be able to move into the promised land. If you look back at that time, that first time when they're about to enter the promised land, it's the last recorded time that Israel took Passover. Passover is still talked about in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but it's the last recorded time it took place. And then the next time we see it happening is right now, right before they move into the promised land for the second time. So, here they are again. They go through circumcision. They go through this pain of showing that they're divorcing themselves from following other gods, from following their own way, and they're giving themselves back wholly to the one true God. And what is the result? That's what we see in verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What's the reproach of Egypt? The reproach of Egypt is the darkness of this world. It's the reality that outside of God, in our own sin, Ephesians 2 describes it that we are dead, dead relationally, dead in the sense that when our physical life is over, there's eternal death that's awaiting us. In that sense, it's this result that even Israel in their slavery also represented that, similar to our slavery in sin. So think about this. When God went to rescue his people, the last plague that he brought against Israel or against Egypt was death through the death of the firstborn. It shows this whole culmination of effect of what happens when you're outside of the protection of God. But here's the thing. Israel was going to suffer that punishment as well. except that there was a covering, except that there was a sacrifice of a lamb that took their place so that death passed over them, which is why it's called the Passover. And so this passage is saying, look, when you're away from me, when you're off following other gods and doing those things, that type of reproach that was upon Egypt is upon you. But today, because of the recommitment, because of coming after me, that reproach is removed. See how intentional this is. They're getting ready to move into the promised land. They're preparing in all the preparations that they have been doing to this point that we have watched. Preparations of taking in the promises of God right in the beginning of Joshua 1. We watch as they go and they bring the good report of how God's already been working in the promised land to lead the way. We've seen the preparation as they have followed the presence of God represented in the Ark of the Covenant. All this is building up to the point where the preparation has to do with their relationship with God, and now it's getting right to the heart. It's getting right to the heart to say, all that's great, but if your heart is not mine, it's not going to work. And so, what about us today? You see, what God was telling Israel through this is, I'm taking your misplaced desires. I'm taking your wrong identity. I'm taking your twisted worship, and I'm washing it away. I was reading this book by Peter Lighthart over the Ten Commandments, and he put it this way: Yahweh liberated his son Israel, and he wants his son to live in freedom, free from tyrannical gods, free from idols, free to rejoice, free from the fear of violence, seduction, theft, rumor, and gossip. These freedoms are achieved, however, only if the souls of Israel are free, free from evil desires, and fixed on true riches. So as we look at this, and the reason I took you through that process and walked you all through that is because as we prepare in our everyday life, we've got to be cleansed through removal. Jesus calls everyone to come to him as you are, all in all your mess, all your brokenness, to come to him. But he doesn't say, just stay that way. He says, come to me, and I'm going to bring change to your life. And that change is going to mean that you are going to have to let go of your old ways, of your old practices, and turn and come and follow him. And that it's painful. It hurts. It's a reality of what it means to follow Jesus. But that it's worth it. That there is freedom. That there is joy. That there is life that he promised you that makes it so much worth it. This is why we read passages like in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, what he means by this passage, in case you're wondering, is he's not telling all parents to be like, oh, I'm going to let go of my kids and not be a good parent. No, what he's saying is that when you give your life to Jesus Christ and you're in a family that doesn't believe as you do, there's going to be a separation that occurs. The people that we prayed over this morning, I can't use their names because this sermon's being recorded, but over in East Asia, this is a reality. This is a reality when your family is worshiping a different God than you are, and you decide to wholeheartedly follow Jesus, it comes at a cost. But what Jesus promises is that that cost is worth it, that it's worth everything that you could have, everything of who you are and what you could give, that you can trust him that it's worth it. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, or the way I'd encourage you is this way, is that in America, in the church, we're in danger of a false gospel, A false gospel that says, hey, you can just come to Jesus as you are, put the stamp on your wrist, and you're good. We come to Jesus sometimes because it affords us something. I've had guys come to church because they're looking to date a girl. I have seen people who will come to Jesus for various reasons, and you can always tell, you'll read this in the New Testament, what'll happen is you're willing to give part of your life. You're willing to say, all right, Jesus, you can have this aspect, you can change this part, but this, all this over here, you're not touching that. And what Jesus says is like, you can't come and follow me. I came for your whole life, not just part of it. So what does that look like if you're a follower of Jesus now? You've put your faith in Jesus. You've said, all right, God, I've committed my whole life. I'm all in. I want to follow you. What do we do with that? What does the scrubbing of your soul look like? What does it mean to be cleansed through removal? Colossians 2, 6 through 15 says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The enemy is working against you. If he cannot keep you from going to be with Jesus forever in heaven one day, he will try to make you as ineffective as possible. And he will try to retie you back to the world, to get you distracted, to get your eyes off of Jesus. The passage continues, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the removal, putting off that flesh. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the promise we have in Christ. We're still at battle. We're still at war, which is why we have to be in preparation. This is where repentance is the daily walk of the follower of Jesus, where we repent of those things where we've gotten our eyes off of Jesus and we've started retying ourselves to the world. And when we realize that, we come and say, God, I cut ties with the enemy and I'm coming back to you. It's not that your salvation is in jeopardy, but you're going to have discipline like what happened with the Israelites who walked in the wilderness for 40 years. When we get our eyes off, we start following things like what we discussed at the very beginning of this, it keeps us from having that right and that full relationship with God. And so as followers as of Jesus, as a family of believers, we keep being washed, we keep being cleansed, and we keep repenting. And we do that together. Because, man, it's difficult. And this is where the church has oftentimes gotten a bad rap. When your sin is discovered or you bring it before people and the immediate reaction is shame. Like, I can't believe you would do that. What the heck? Like, you're not as good as I am. But the person who would say that, the person who would do that is in just as much darkness of sin as you are. And so as a church, what do we do when someone comes and says, man, I'm following Jesus, but I'm struggling in this area? We lead them to cleansing. We lead them to repentance. We lead them to the cross as a way for us to be a family together, to fight together. The only way to let go of the world is to cling to Christ. You see, repentance is never left by itself. When Jesus would preach, he would preach, repent and believe. Okay? So it's not just simply like trying to rid yourself of something that's bad. The world does that all the time. One of the clearest examples of what this kind of a struggle looks like is someone who goes through an addiction. And I know a couple people who've walked through addiction, and there's a couple ways you can handle addiction, right? One of those is you find something else. There is the addiction of exercise. Exercise is great. It's good, right? But it can consume your whole life. In fact, it can be used to supplant maybe another addiction to something else. So what has that done in reality, in eternal reality? Well, it's done nothing. And that's the thing is if you're just looking to remove something and you remove it and you have nothing to replace it, what have you accomplished? You haven't accomplished anything. And so that's why there's this message of repent and believe. You must be covered as well. And so we go from the pain of separation to the joy of connection, the fruit of presence, the treasure of being in Christ. And so not only are we cleansed through removal, we're cleansed through covering. So let's read the next part of chapter 5. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So we move from the pain of circumcision to the joy of Passover, the covering of Passover. And this is what is so beautiful about this. I don't know for sure if they kept celebrating Passover while they were in the wilderness, but I do know that this is the next recorded account of Passover since before the first time in the Promised Land. And can you imagine the joy of what that meant? That the reproach, the sins of their fathers, the thing that had been hanging over them had been removed, and they're celebrating being covered by the grace of God, by a sacrifice. So, is this not what Jesus does with us? Is this not what Jesus does with us? You see, Passover, it represents the reason that they sacrificed a lamb was because sin isn't dealt with for free. There is a cost that comes with sin. That's why it says in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. There is a cost associated. In the Old Testament, that was met through constant sacrifice, the constant sacrifice of a lamb, the blood that was shed to cover sin, to keep death at bay. But that wasn't enough in and of itself. It's like a placeholder waiting for the perfect sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, and that came through Jesus. So when we repent and turn away from our old life, our old relationships, our old idolatries, we turn to Jesus in the new life only he can offer, because he was that ultimate sacrifice. And what is the result of putting faith in Jesus' sacrifice, his death and his resurrection? Think of that in the sense of he died the life, he died the death that we deserved. He lived the life that we don't deserve. We read in Joshua in verse 11, it says, on that very day they ate the produce of the land. Provision was given. And so with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, perfect provision was given. Revelations 1, 5 through 6 says this. It says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then John 6, 53 through 54, Jesus used this radical, radical metaphor. He says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life and will raise him up on the last day. What is he meaning by that? That's why we celebrate communion every week. It's because his body being sacrificed on the cross, his blood that was shed, it was the only thing that could truly cover us for all eternity so that we could find the promise of provision, so we could find the promise of presence, so we could find the promise of protection ultimately in him. So just like Israel walks into the promised land and they're no longer dependent upon the manna, they get to eat of the fruit of the land, they get to experience that joy, so we also have been cleansed through covering. We remove the world from our life, we fight against that in our life, and then we find our ultimate protection, our ultimate covering, the answer to those promises in Jesus. So what does that mean for us today? It comes back to that simple message that Jesus would preach. Repent and believe. That it doesn't just happen when you put your faith in Jesus for salvation. You continue repenting. You continue to believing. And there's this guy, Tim Keller, who put it this way. He's like, the gospel isn't just the simple ABCs. It's the A to Z's. It covers all of life. It is our focus, our guide, and how we walk that way. What Jesus begins in our heart, we continue to walk out through the power of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. We walk and live as a cleansed people who pursue Jesus. What are the ties that you need to cut off? With the world, with Satan. I want to give you a practical example for this. There was a period a couple years ago where I struggled with bitterness towards another person. That bitterness became my form of self-protection. I was looking for the promise that only Jesus could fulfill in my bitterness. It protected me because I thought I knew better than another person. And in pride, I looked at it this way, and I felt like I could justify myself. Just again and again, I would relive just the hurt and the frustration that happened through arguments or through discussions that we had had. And so I did not trust God with him to protect my heart. I took that job, and it kept me from finding healing. It kept me from moving forward. My hurt was worthy of my worship more than Jesus. It consumed me. I had mentors reach out to me, and the message they gave to me was, take the low road. Humble yourself. Repent. Cut off your pride. Divorce yourself from it and cling to Jesus in this moment. And then I learned also that it wasn't just this one-time deal. It wasn't like you say a prayer and all of a sudden it's gone and removed forever. It's a daily battle. I had to be on my knees daily. When thoughts would come up, when bitterness would resurface, I would have to be like, no, I'm not going down that road. I'm going to trust in Jesus instead, and I'm going to look to him instead, and I'm going to trust him as my Savior. I'm going to cut ties. I'm going to remove that, and I'm going to look to Jesus because he's my only hope for moving forward in this. So what is it for you? Back in that metaphor that we gave, this happens all the time as Christians and believers. This is why this is preparation. Repentance and faith is something we're constantly walking in, constantly moving in, because that's where the enemy is going to go after us. And if we're not preparing, if we're not in Scripture, if we're not in community, if we're not having other people look at us and ask, yeah, how is it really going? What's really going on in your heart? What are the things you're really struggling with? We're going to get totally sidetracked and in the wrong direction. Why do you think so many leaders of the church today are falling left and right and are spread across the news? Well, part of it's because of this. Part of it is because they got themselves isolated. Part of it is because they forgot who Jesus was supposed to be in their life, and instead of constantly preparing, constantly going to Jesus for cleansing, they get wrapped up in looking to the world for their answers. And so I encourage you, we're going to be going to the table. We're going to be going and celebrating communion. It's for those who've put their faith in Jesus. It's to remember that he's the place where we go to with our repentance. He's the place we go to for our faith. And that it's that constant daily battle. But we're going to be looking at this next week. Bob Sagonis is going to preach next week. We're going to talk about how we go to Jesus because the victory is already won. He did the ultimate preparation. And so as we move in repentance and faith, we trust that he's already taken care of it. And that's why we can lay it all at his feet. So I encourage you, when we move to the table, maybe for you, you need to spend some time like looking at it. It's like, man, are there ties that I need to cut off? Maybe it's just simply realizing that, man, over this last week, I've missed putting my eyes on Jesus and focusing on him, and commit yourself back, just like we watched Israel as they went through that act of circumcision. It was a way of saying, no, Jesus, I'm here. I'm back. God, we are all yours. And so similarly, that's why we do communion every week. It's that constant reminder, Jesus, I am all yours. I am all yours. And we continue that as a family. We do it together. And maybe you're not in the middle of the struggle. Maybe you're not being led away right now. Maybe there's someone that you need to encourage. Maybe there's someone you need to like ask questions about and be like, hey, how are you doing? Like, I'm here to fight with you, not to condemn you, but to walk with you through the struggle. Or maybe it's just simply celebrating. We talked about this idea of preparing through remembrance. And to remember, man, God, thank you for the freedom you have given me, that I have freedom in you, that I have assurance in you, that you do promise your presence to me, that my protection is in you, my provision is in you. So I encourage, as we move to the table, let's focus on that. But I also just want to make sure to throw it out there, that maybe you've been walking this life and you're not cleansed. You don't have faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been living in that way where it's like you've associated yourself with Jesus, or he's been that person where it's like, you know, I'm just really living my life, but he's just over here on the side table. Today is the day to run to him, because it's you give up your life in order to find true life. You give up the momentary pleasures that this earth offers, and this is the beauty of Christ. You find joy even in this life, but there's an even greater joy promised in what's to come, in the fulfillment of his kingdom, in the fulfillment of the true promised land that he gives us, where there will be no more tears, where all sin will be wiped away, and the battle will be done. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you, and God, I just thank you for these stories. Stories that, man, when you first read them, they just seem so weird and different. But when you dig down just a little bit, it is so rich and so powerful, and it reminds us of who you are and what you've done for us. So I just pray for us as a church right now. God, it's so easy, if we're not preparing daily, to let sin creep in, to let sin overtake, to let the lies of the enemy become the truths rather than your word. And so I pray for each person who's here, my brothers and my sisters, that as we move from here, that we're moving into battle together. That as we move in here, we're walking in repentance and faith. Not in this place of shame and guilt, but in this place of freedom, because you offer that. And Jesus, I just pray that as we live that out, as we celebrate in the joys that you promise, as we celebrate in your presence and your protection and your provision, that the watching world will see it. And they will come to rejoice in you. They will come to find salvation in you. That God, we'd be able to take this good message, this good report, and bring it to the dark world. We thank you, Jesus, that you work through your church. We thank you that for your patience and your love that you give us, and that's something that we can rest assured in, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.